We're working through learning the catechism as a way to just think theologically. So a couple things. One, so sound doctrine becomes familiar to us. But also, somehow just knowing there's a resource for us. What is a good sound way of explaining things like the Trinity and other things? So we are on question 27. Question 27. And again, I remind you, as we've studied some of the biographies of the saints, we just talked about Dr. Walvoord, last Wednesday or so, two Wednesdays ago. And you might notice that I think by the age of 9, he won an award Bible for memorizing the whole catechism. And we're kind of working our way through catechism plus questions, plus scriptures. Here's what question 27. Right now we're reciting question 30 in church. And again, let me just remind you, one way to do this, if you were to read the question and verse 50 times, so like in a month, just read it twice every day, I think you might surprise yourself how close you are to having it memorized. And that comes to me thinking of John G. Mitchell, who was, I think, the founder of Multnomah School of the Bible. He learned from G. Campbell Morgan that the best way to exposit the scripture is to read it through 50 times before preaching it. Well, he never really sought to memorize scripture, but he found that after reading through major portions of scripture 50 times in a row, guess what? That scripture just came straight from his, straight out without any effort to say, I'm going to memorize this. But just through reading, 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 it became familiar to him. Matter of fact, this year, starting in January, I'm expecting at this point to start preaching in the book of Romans. And so I'm thinking, instead of reading through the Bible in a year, I'm just going to read and read and read and read Romans. But anyway, you can use this. I would encourage you, just read and read. If you could read 2 to 3 times, 5 times a day for a while, but just 2 times a day while we're memorizing, reading it in church, I think you might find you get a long way down learning the catechism, or at least become very familiar with this valuable source. Well, in question 27, the question is, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in, so you see the answer is directly from the question, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and at sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now, if you were to just kind of count, there are 4 phases or steps, 4 aspects of the exaltation of Christ. And the passage in mind is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So the scripture says, God the Father exalted Christ. And then the question is, how does he do it? And he's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth. Now, I'm going to follow a basic source in thinking through this, and I'll point that out in just a minute. But here is one statement that I think is helpful. What does exaltation mean? It's not the conferring of any new glory upon his divine person, which is absolutely unchangeable, but a manifestation in the human nature, which had eclipsed it for a while, of the same glory of which he is eternally possessed as the Son of God. So what does it mean to exalt Christ? He's not exalted as God because God never stops being exalted. This is speaking about exaltation of him in his human, in his human nature. Okay? So when he became incarnate, he veiled his glory, but he's still God. But in his humanity, we see these aspects of his exaltation. Now, one of the things that I think we still have some copies in our little books rack over there. It's by a man named Vincent, and it's a commentary, if you will, on the catechism. And I used several commentaries of looking at, so just like there's commentaries on scripture, there's commentaries on the catechism. And I liked the way he just does question and answer. I'm going to follow through some of his as we walk through this catechism statement. So first he says, how do you prove that Christ rose again from the dead? Okay, so one thing he says is that Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. How do we know he rose again from the third day? Well, we know that from Scripture. By the many witnesses who saw him and conversed with him after his resurrection. So again, that's one of the things we talked about when we were talking about the resurrection of Christ. How unexpected it was, and yet how overwhelming the evidence of his resurrection was. But just a couple passages that show us Christ was seen by witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6. And speaking of he rose from the dead, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is, Paul says, notice the witnesses, and he goes and mentions others, but Peter, the 12, 500 at once, and many of them, he says, are still alive. So if you, back in that time, there was a fair amount of travel going on. And if you traveled much in the area where the churches were, in Asia Minor, in the Greek region, parts of Europe, if you went, or in Israel, you very well might meet someone that saw the risen Lord. I've shared with you before that when I was when the gospel was presented to me the first time, as I was sitting by a fountain in college, you know, one of those things where you're taking a break, it's a beautiful day. You're supposed to be studying, but somehow watching water bobbing in a fountain is much more meaningful than picking up a book. And so I was sitting there watching the fountain, and a fellow came up, sat next to me and said, hi. And he opened up a gospel tract and started presenting the gospel to me. And one of the things that just, I still remember, I was stunned because this passage was in there about the resurrection. And when I read that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, I was stunned. I had no idea that there were so many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, if 500 people saw it at once, for example, you know, we'll hear these people say, I saw this, I experienced this. One person, you know, was saying, oh, I was by myself in my closet and I saw this happen, or I saw that happen. Okay, that might be suspect. If 500 people at the same time saw the same thing, that's compelling. And what Paul makes a very powerful point, and you could probably talk to someone that was there. Isn't that amazing? Again, it's just what it was in that first century. You might be sitting in church next to someone, and maybe someone was reading that scripture, and the person next to you nudged me and said, I'm one of them. I was one. I was there. I'll tell you over donuts and coffee after church. Really? You know, so that his whole point was there were witnesses, there were lots of witnesses, and you could very well talk to one of those witnesses. So how do we know? Because there were so many witnesses that in different contexts, different settings. So one thing that proves the resurrection to us is one that by the many witnesses who saw him, and also we can, it's important to notice that because otherwise our faith would be in vain. And the guilt of sin would still remain upon us, and there would be no hope for us. Those are Vincent's words. In other words, if Christ isn't raised, we're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So how do we know the first point of his exaltation is he rose from the dead? How do we know? There were witnesses and witnesses and witnesses over a period of days. And if he is not risen, then Christianity is a hopeless farce. By the way, that's a pretty bold statement, because in other words, if you could disprove the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Tragically, there are actually churches in which the minister will get up and deny the resurrection. I've shared with you, you know, every holiday season, Christmas and Easter, I go on the internet and I see what others have preached and kind of get ideas and use that to, oh, that's a good idea. I haven't thought about it that way. One time I read a sermon by a woman minister who she said, frankly, she was much more comfortable talking about the Easter bunny than the resurrection. Because the resurrection was just a really troubling, you know, myth. Well, if you take the resurrection out of Christianity, you have eliminated Christianity. And so that's what Paul's saying. He stakes his life on this. He says, if he isn't risen, and by the way, Paul was one of those witnesses. By the way, I saw the risen Christ. If he's not risen, my message is false. You can forget it, he says. And I would say the same thing of mine. So how do we know? Because of the witnesses. Because the centrality to all that Christianity is. How soon did Christ rise after the death? You notice in our question, he rose again on the third day. That's important. And that's part of the gospel. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, what is the gospel? That he died for our sins according to scriptures. That he was buried, chapter 15, verse 4. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so that is a defining aspect, that he rose on the third day. Did Christ, again, these are Vincent's questions, so I'm just going to use him to think through with it. Did Christ rise again with the same body with which he was buried? Christ did rise again with the same body, for he bore the print of the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear in his side. So again, remember, we spent some time on that. We spoke in Luke on the resurrection. That's what Jesus was trying to emphasize. It is I. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I am bodily resurrected. And you could demonstrate it was the same body because of the very scars of the crucifixion. John 20, verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So the resurrection is an established fact of history. It came on the third day, the first day of the week. And it was a bodily resurrection. It's not just some spiritual thing. But the body that was crucified and buried is the body that rose again. It was a changed body. And Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to understand resurrection, that's probably the best chapter to spend your time. Paul uses the illustration of planting a seed of grain. Or you might think of, especially in Texas, you might plant a pecan. And what happens is a tree comes out of it. Now, if you look at the pecan seed, the nut, and you look at the tree, they don't look at all alike. But there is an actual relationship between those two. And so this body may be very different from my resurrection body, but there is a genuine, real relationship between this mortal body and the resurrection body. And Christ established that by showing the scars. Going on with Vincent then, he says, what does the resurrection of Christ assure us of? The resurrection of Christ does assure us that our bodies shall be raised again from the dead on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15:20 shows, but Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That to me, again, is one of the great hopes in my ministry. I cannot tell you how often as I go with that family into that cemetery, and the word cemetery means the place of rest. As I go in there, how much I cling to that hope of resurrection. How pleasing it is to me to know that this grave that right now is open before we place the body there in sacred trust, that grave will open again. And that body will come out again because of their faith in Christ. That death is conquered. And even as we are at the cemetery, it's not there in defeat. It's in the assurance of a coming victory, already established. Christ's resurrection is the very guarantee of our resurrection. And that means so much to me and to each of us in our own lives with the loved ones and friends we have. But for someone who is constantly by someone's side at that place, that resurrection is a glorious hope. The resurrection of Christ establishes that we too shall rise. Glorious truth. Glorious truth. How do you prove that Christ ascended into heaven? Now, by the way, if you walk through back to our question, Christ's exaltation consists in one, his rising again from the dead on the third day. Two, in ascending up into heaven. Three, at sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And in four, coming to judge the world at the last day. So we've talked about the resurrection as a biblical fact and its importance. How do you prove, just as you have to prove the resurrection, how do you prove that Christ ascended into heaven? By the scripture record of the witnesses who saw him. Again, we have witnesses to his ascension. Luke 20, verses 24, verses 50 to 51. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So there is the evidence that he was ascended in heaven. They saw him rise. And so we see that, and Luke describes the same thing. Christ rose into glory. How long after Christ's resurrection was his ascension? Okay, it's a little warm in here. It's a long end of a day. So I'll make that in the form of a question to you. I have the answer written down. How long was the time between his resurrection and his ascension? Oh, very good. Thank you. Christ's ascension was 40 days after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the scripture says for over a 40-day period. And so what that also tells us, there are appearances probably that are not recorded. If you think about it, he appeared to Mary, he appeared to the women on the way back from the tomb. He appeared to the disciples in Emmaus and on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11 and the others with them in the room. A week later, he appears when Thomas is gathered in the same group. He appears to the disciples there by the Sea of Galilee. He appears to the 500. We're told that he appeared to James. We're told that he appeared to Peter privately. And those are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 40 days like that. And then he led them out and made a very visible, clear departure. Now, again, you can go up to the top of the Mount of Olives on the edge of Bethany up there, and you can see various chapels. Here's where he ascended. Here's where he ascended. How do we know which one is true? Look for the footprint. Who knows? But the point is, it's within a matter of feet. It's within a matter of yards. Christ rose from this place, and he is coming back. That's again, one of the benefits to me of going to the Holy Land is we know these things happen. But there's something that drives into your heart that Jesus was saying a storm on the Sea of Galilee, when you are in the waters of Galilee. That Jesus ministered in the synagogue in Capernaum, when you're at the synagogue in Capernaum, wandering around. Just thinking, he was here. And very likely, they've uncovered what they expect is Peter's house. And you can look in there and think, imagine, this is where he raised Peter's mother-in-law. He was within these walls. Now, we know that doesn't make it any more true, but somehow it makes it a little more personal. Well, he did ascend, and there were witnesses. Question 13 from Vincent, wherefore did Christ ascend into heaven? Christ ascended into heaven, one, that his person, God-man, might be glorified there with that glory which, as God, he had with the Father before the world. Now, John 17, 5, Jesus, remember, praying, said, oh, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So as God, he shares in God's glory. But now as the God-man, he's about to be taken back into heaven to experience that glory. And so that's what he is bestowed on Christ in the ascension. Also, that he might, as head of the church, take possession of heaven for all his members. Hebrews 6:20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His entrance into heaven is the first fruit of our entrance into heaven. Here's another question. What does Christ do for his people which are on the earth at the right hand of God in heaven? What does Christ do for his people which are on earth while he's at the right hand of God in heaven? Christ at the right hand of God in heaven makes continual intercession for his people. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who also makes intercession for us. So one of the glories of the ascension is he was glorified with the glory of his Father. But as he is there and sitting at his right hand, he is constantly, incessantly praying for us. Have you ever been in the situation where you want to pray for someone and you're not exactly sure how to pray? Lord, do I move from praying for their healing to their passing? Lord, do I pray for them to get the job or not get the job? I remember one of these Christian motivational speakers, he would go around to conferences, you know, how, and people would come up to him after he spoke and they'd say, "Oh, brother, I want you to pray for me. I'm really having a hard time." And he liked to put his hand on the shoulder and said, "I'll pray for you. I'll pray things get worse because that's how you're going to grow." And I don't know, maybe that kept people from asking him for prayer. But how do we know what to pray? Well, Jesus knows exactly how to pray, completely in the will of the Father. And he is praying perfectly and incessantly for us. And we're told also the Holy Spirit helps us. So one thing his ascension does is we now have a high priest who understands us because he is fully God but also fully man. And he's constantly talking to the Father about our needs. Which, by the way, makes me wonder, why would we think that we should talk to Mary to get our needs met? It's kind of like, Mary, would you mind go talking to your son and telling him to do this for us? Where are we told that? No, we go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us. Also in his ascension, not only is he praying, but he prepared a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for us. His going, his ascension, was part of the preparation process. We have a home in heaven because he is there. Question 18. What is, you notice I'm skipping some for you here. What is the fourth part of Christ's exaltation? What were they? Let me go back over the question and think about it with you. Okay, one, he rose from the dead on the third day. Two, he ascended into heaven. Three, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And four, he's coming to judge the world at the last day. What's the fourth one? He's coming to judge the world in the last day. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Second Thessalonians describes the same thing. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you our troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you is believed. Again, speaking of God exalting him and his coming to judge. Now, here's where I'm going to read question 19. Listen carefully to Mr. Vincent here and see if you notice a problem. When is it that Christ will come to judge the world? When is it that Christ will come to judge the world? Christ will come to judge the world at the last day. Then the world shall be at an end, and all things shall be dissolved. And he cites 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So he's saying when Christ will come in Matthew 25, judging the nations, coming in his glory to judge, that's the end of time, and then it's all over. What do we think about that? Pardon me? Yeah, he missed that. How did he miss it? He's an amillennial. Okay? He doesn't believe in a literal kingdom. So at the end, there is no pre-trib rapture. There's just rapture, coming of Christ, end of the world, period. No rapture before the tribulation, no kingdom. So he's wrong on that point. But on the other stuff, he's really good. But I just wanted to show you, read with discernment. So in my notes there, all of his remarks there are all marked out. There's a line through it saying wrong. Wrong. It's when he comes. So remember the coming to judge, Revelation 19. And you'll hear a passage in here that sounds familiar. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is it? Christ, right? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that sound familiar? Okay. Hallelujah, of course, right? By the way, many of you received an email from me letting you know that last night there was a live webcast from Bob Jones of the Messiah. When I watched it while I was studying, I had it running on the side there. It wasn't the full Messiah. It was selections of favorites. So it was only an hour and a half long. How many of you watched it last night? Hands all over the auditorium. Very good. Well, good news, and I've just sent you an email for those, if you're on that same list, that they actually recorded it, and now you can go online and watch it. Or watch 15, 20 minutes. It's a wonderful performance of the best of, if you will, Handel's Messiah. And, of course, this one's in here, right? This is part of the Hallelujah course, right? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you just want to jump out of your seat. But that, notice that's, now that's Revelation 19. What chapter of the Bible comes after Revelation 19? This is a hard one. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the chapter that talks about Christ coming to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So, I'm just taking a moment to observe. Then I saw an angel, Revelation 20, come down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So after his coming to conquer, Revelation 19, he rules with the saints for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial kingdom. And so I just point that out to say I love my brother in Christ, Mr. Vincent, the previous generations. But he's wrong on the kingdom. And so that's why he would say that judgment's at the very end, everything dissolves. No, that judgment sets the stage for a display of his glory in the kingdom. And I just want to read you a couple other things that speak of the importance, how this truth might speak to our lives. A little child, when dying, was asked where he was going. sometimes we're reticent to talk about death. But I think sometimes it's helpful to just acknowledge to someone who's dying that they're dying. And talk about what does that mean? If they know the Lord, that means glory. Well, when this little child was asked, where do you think you're going? To heaven, said the child. And what makes you wish to be there, said someone. Because Christ is there, replied the child. And then he said, what will you do? He said, then sometime before his departure, he expressed a wish to have a golden crown when he died. What do you want a crown for? They asked him. He said, I will take the crown, said the child, and cast it at the feet of Christ. Now here's a little kid who had a heart for the Lord. He was looking forward to his death where he could see the Lord. Hey, would you mind sending me off with a crown so I can give it to Christ? Okay, that part, not going to work. But his heart's right, isn't it? What is it that makes heaven wonderful? You know what? I think when we get there, we're going to hardly notice the golden streets. It's glory. It's Christ. John Owen, who's, you know, the theologian of the Puritans. On the morning of the day in which Dr. John Owen died, Thomas Paine, who was an eminent dissenting minister, in other words, not church minister, not Church of England minister, who had been entrusted with the publication of Owen's works entitled Meditation on the Glory of Christ, called to take his leave and to inform him that he had just been giving it to the printer. So, John Owen wrote a book, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And I think that I remember hearing a pastor talking about he was so thrilled by this book, he couldn't put it down, even when he was driving. He said he kind of repented of that in the pulpit and said, I really shouldn't have done that. But as he was driving, he was reading this book. It was so exciting to him. Well, when John Owen wrote the book and his person who was, you know, helping him get it to the printer and all, came and said, good news, your book on the glory of Christ, it's at the printer. I'm glad to hear it, said the doctor, John Owen, and lifting up his hands and eyes, exclaimed, but oh, Brother Paine, the long wished for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I've ever done or was capable of doing in this world. So he wrote a glorious book on the glory of Christ. But he said, you know what? That book is rubbish next to what I'm about to experience. I'll be in his glory. Almost like, sorry for you, brother. Got to read the book. But I'm going to be there. And so that's where a believer can be. It's like, this is great. I get to go to heaven. One last story. Not long after the Reverend John J. Cook became a Methodist minister in the town of Maidenhead, the mayor of the town one evening attended the meeting house and heard Mr. Cook preach. The text was, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him. The mayor's attention was powerfully arrested. An arrow of conviction entered his heart. He speedily became a changed man and regularly attended the means of grace. He had been a jovial companion, a good singer, a most cheerful member of the corporation. The change was soon perceived. In other words, he was a partier. His brethren at one of their social parties chaffed him upon Methodism. They made fun of him being a Methodist. You know, you're so diligent in your stuff. He stood firm by his principles and said, gentlemen, if you will listen patiently, I will tell you why I go to meeting and do not attend your card table. I went one Sunday evening to hear Mr. Cook. He took for his text, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Your eye shall see him. In short, he gave them so faithful and powerful an epitome of the sermon, and applied it so closely to them individually, marking the words, every eye shall see him, with such emphasis, and pointing to them, your eye, and your eye, that they were satisfied with his reasons for going, and never again spoke to him on the subject. But in other words, he made it clear when he thought about the fact, I'm going to stand before God. It turned his life around. He thought, I need to be ready to meet him. And so when he met with his friends, he got to the place. And how many of us would have the boldness to gather with the friends, maybe around the table, and each one, your eye, your eye, your eye will see him when he comes in judgment. Are you ready for that? So these truths and this question speak of the glory of Christ. In his resurrection, in his ascension, and is seating at the right hand of the Father, and in His coming again to judge. Yes, that is glorious, because it establishes and displays His glory on the earth. That's a truth we can celebrate, because if we know Christ, we'll be in His presence and feel comfortable in His glory, because we'll be clothed in His righteousness. But it's a truth that also confronts, because if we're not ready to meet Him, it's a terrible truth, because He will come in judgment. Your eye will see Him. Will it be grounds for celebration or regret? Are you ready to meet the Lord by faith? Our Father, we thank You for glorifying Your Son. And how amazing, Father, that You've allowed us to see Him in His glory, to share in His glorious presence. Father, may that hope give us comfort. I think of two among us, Danny Chatham, Mrs. Deibler, who we don't know how close she may be, but we know she's quite ill and quite aged. Father, thank You for a glorious hope that we would not, for them, regret their passing, knowing there's nothing more beautiful, more blessed than to be in Your presence. Father, may that hope bring us comfort. May that hope bring them comfort and hope. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.